Good morning. It is a joy to be here. Seeing some people from my alma mater reminds me of wonderful spring breaks that I had. One of them actually was spent in part here. I was with the Emmaus Ensemble several years ago, and we came and I stayed at Billy and Sarah Asbury's house with several other guys. They put us up, and I was with the ensemble was a singing group, and we would go on different chapels on our spring break, and it was such a joy to get to meet all these other Christians and see all these other people all around the United States. We went up to the East Coast, we went to Florida one year, we went to Texas, and we came to Kansas and Colorado. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. On that trip, I had a really growing experience that I won't relate at this point, but it was just really good. It was a wonderful trip, and wonderful memories of the chapel, and also glad to have all the visitors with us this morning. Whether you're from Emmaus or not, we're glad you're here. This morning I'd like to share a little bit from Matthew chapter 9. That's where we're going to be. So if you would, go ahead and turn there. And we will see, can we get the projector? I won't use it for the most part, but we will start with it if we can get it up. And just to talk about the truth that Jesus answers life's biggest questions. That's what we'll see from the first part of Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to review just briefly, talk about where we've come in the book of Matthew, maybe help us to see what's going on in the book and lessons that we've learned from the previous chapters. Matthew chapter 1 talks about the birth of Jesus, and we see that it was a promise kept. Chapter 2, God causes all things to work together for good. Third chapter tells us to repent and bear fruit that matches. Jesus triumphs over temptation and teaches life-changing truth. Something that we see in chapter 4. First part of chapter 5 is the way of the Lord is blessed. You remember the Beatitudes. And then 5:17 through 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 6:1 through 7:13, do the right thing. 7:14 to 29, truly do what Jesus wants us to. In 8, we saw that Jesus carries our sorrows, that He's concerned not just about our eternal state, our eternal security and our eternal place with Him in heaven, but He's also concerned with our temporal concerns that we have, our temporal issues that we have, and He has the answer to that. And we'll see, we saw in the last part of 18 that Jesus has power over things visible and invisible. The section that we're in Matthew right now is a demonstration, a powerful demonstration of the power of God. It's an amazing few chapters just to see the power of God. We'll see it again this morning as we look at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, He is back in Capernaum. That's the first verse. We'll read that together in just a minute. But the first verse of chapter 9 talks about Him being, that He went back across the lake. He was in the region of the Gadarenes, and then He went back across the lake. So He's back in Capernaum. Our map, again, is kind of tilted. I apologize for that. But it's the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is where we're at. So let me get my Bible so that I can read with you. Sorry. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Back to verse 1, and we're done with the PowerPoint. I guess I can do that too. Thanks, guys. But in verse 1 of this chapter, we saw that Jesus crossed back over, and it says he came to his own city. And you might remember from the last chapter that he said that the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so it's not that he had a home there necessarily, but it was his own city. It was the city that he moved to from Nazareth. He had come from Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, this is 4:12 going on to 13, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus settled in Capernaum, in his own city. Verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Several things that we see. Some things that we see in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the account of this story. And in Mark and Luke, this is the story where they lower the man through the roof. In Matthew, he doesn't talk about lowering the man through the roof at all. It just talks about the fact that his friends brought him to Jesus, which is, I think you'll probably agree, the more important part of the story. And the other details we won't discuss because it's not in our text. If I was speaking from one of those, we'd probably talk about it a little. But this is the same, seems to be the same story. And the important part is that this man's friends brought him to Jesus. You'll notice it says that Jesus responds to their faith. Not Jesus responds to the faith of the paralytic all by himself, but Jesus responds to their faith. And so that there would obviously include the people that brought him to Jesus. And then from what he says to the paralytic, it seems that it's also the man who is paralyzed, that it's his faith as well, that Jesus responds to their faith. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." MacDonald points out that this story raises the question of whether Jesus healed anyone without also meeting their deepest need, the need of forgiveness of sin. And that isn't explicitly stated that always was the case, but it does raise the question. It's a possibility that when someone was physically healed, that they also had that meeting of their deepest need. And that's what Jesus does in this case first. He says first that your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say that get up and take up your mat. That's not what he deals with first. He first deals with the man's most important need, and that is the need for his sins to be forgiven. There's a couple different distinctions between the two, the forgiveness of his sins and the healing of his body. The one is that the one thing is a temporal thing. It only lasts for this world. Your body, if you've got a broken body, that's one thing that when I talk to people who are getting closer to heaven. There are some people that are, none of us know exactly when we're going to go, but some of us feel closer than others. And when I talk to people that feel closer to heaven than others, just say, they say, I long for that day when I don't have to worry about this busted up old body anymore. Because that's what happens. As you get older, things start breaking. And it doesn't work as well. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is about. Is that it's, everything starts to get busted and it doesn't work. And so I look forward to that day that I'll be free of this body and be present with the Lord and all that that entails. And so that's a temporal thing versus this need for forgiveness of sins, which the consequences of the forgiveness for sins are eternal. They're not just for time. It's an eternal thing that we're talking about. And so that's one difference. The other is that the effects are visible. The healing of the body is a visible effect, as opposed to the forgiveness of sins, which is it's invisible. Again, the results are far-reaching and much more far-reaching than the physical healing. But those are a couple of distinctions between those two things. And in this verse, we see our first application for the morning. And so if you want to actually take something and try to apply it to your life, I think a great application from this second verse in Matthew chapter 9 is take your friends to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have friends that have deep needs, that have felt needs, that suffer in a horrendous way sometimes. And I feel the desire to help them because I care about them as a friend. I want them to I want them to maybe grow or to learn a lesson, but mostly what they need is to come to Jesus. And so I would encourage you to take your friends there. And I don't mean physically because He's in heaven with His Father. But I mean, in prayer, to be bringing your friends before the Lord and to be trying to be Jesus to them as well, to be His hands, to be His feet. But that is that is certainly an appropriate application of this, that Jesus, seeing their faith, these people exercise faith and God did a miracle. He actually did a couple miracles. These people exercised their faith and brought their friend to Jesus. And so I would encourage you to pray for your friend and think of one person. And I'd like to take just a few seconds right now. It's going to be awkward because we're not used to silence during this meeting. But think of a friend and think of someone that you can bring to Jesus just this morning. Think of a burden that someone's bearing or someone that you want to come to know the Lord and just pray for him or pray for her and just 10 seconds, 20 seconds, not long. But take that time, and I'll do the same. Amen. So these people brought their friend to Jesus, and when Jesus saw their faith, He responded by saying, "Take courage, your son, my son," or "Take courage, son." The word actually is child in Greek. "Take courage, child, your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 3, we see that there were some scribes there. And you remember, or you might remember that the scribes were religious people. They weren't just copy machines, that they actually had there was training that they went through, and it was a process to become a scribe. And there are some scribes who were there, and they began saying to themselves. So they're talking. If they were talking, it was in low tones. It was to themselves. It was kind of a conversation between themselves, or they're kind of thinking this in their minds. "This fellow blasphemes." Now, these scribes did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So they considered that the statement that he made was an insult to their religion. And that's what blasphemy, one definition of blasphemy is to be an insult to religion. So because they were unwilling to acknowledge his deity, because they were unwilling to acknowledge him as God, they decided that he was making a mockery of God, that he was claiming falsely to be able to forgive sin. And at this point in the story, there hasn't been a physical miracle. Again, the distinction between the invisible and the visible. What has visibly happened is Jesus has said something. And they can't see that man's heart. We can't see what people are thinking. But Jesus is about to prove his deity in a couple different ways. And it just makes me wonder from what happens next if these people got it. If the scribes, if it if maybe they caught it, or if it just was their hearts were already so hard that it just didn't make sense and all. But look what happens next. These people are saying something among themselves in verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" He knew their hearts, and He knows our hearts as well. It was encouraging as I was looking at this. I have a Bible program with a lot of different resources. I didn't look up all the verses, but I was kind of doing a search through verse 4. And this is actually a verse that's brought up over and over again in Bible resources as an example of Christ's omniscience, that He knew their thoughts. And that's something that we forget so often, that He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. And He knows that these men are thinking evil. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He knew that they were questioning His power, His authority, because He's made this statement, which for me to make the statement, "Your sins are forgiven, I forgive your sins," that would be an outlandish statement because I'm not God. And that was the way that they were hearing Jesus say this was, well, He's not God. We're not willing to acknowledge that. And so here's this man who has just told this person, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." And so they're thinking this thought, which of a human, it would be understandable. You could understand how somebody would say, "Well, no, you're nuts if you think that you can forgive my sins." That's not true. But because the Lord Jesus was God in human flesh, these men were in their accusation of blasphemy and saying, "You are blaspheming," were themselves denying God's power. And so, ironically, they were blaspheming. They were thinking in their hearts. That's why He condemns their thoughts as evil, is because they're saying, "No, you don't have the power. You don't have the power to do that." And another irony that we see is that the very knowledge of their thoughts, the fact that Jesus knew what they were thinking, that they didn't have to say it, but He could respond to the thoughts in their hearts, also proves His deity. And so we have a couple things right there that prove it. And then He says in verse 5, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Well, we just talked about, if I said either one of those things, they probably have similar consequences, similar effects. Nothing. I've got no power to do that. But the Lord Jesus had the power to do both. And He had already done the one, and He was about to do the other. In 1 Timothy, and I'm thinking of these scribes again, and just the thoughts that are going through their heads, or the mindset that they have. And in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, we read a list. And I could see these scribes listening to this list, just imagining, because this wasn't written at this time. But imagine them thinking through this list of a description of, this is actually a description of men in the last days, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. And I can see them checking the list as you go down. Revilers, disobedient to parents, no, I honor my parents. Ungrateful, no, I'm grateful. Unholy, I'm the holiest person I know. And they go down this list and they get to holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And they probably would check that one too. I don't know. But that's exactly what they were doing. They had this outward show of godliness. But when God showed up in their presence, they denied His power. They were outwardly righteous, but they clearly denied the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the Lord Jesus exercises that power and says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." The Lord Jesus doesn't always tell us why He's doing different things. If you look at your life, it's very possible that you'll think, "Why is this the way it is? I can't understand it." The Apostle Paul prayed that the Lord would take something from him. Take away this thorn in the flesh, and I don't understand why my life is this way. I don't get it. This is an exception to that. He actually says, "This is why. This is at least one reason why I'm about to heal this man." So that, verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which he's already done for this man. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Part of his purpose in healing this man was to show his power to forgive sin. And the application is, praise God that he can forgive sin. The reason that the old rugged cross, we sang it this morning, the reason that it's a precious thing to us is not because of the cross. We sing about the cross in the old rugged cross, but the reason that it's beautiful to us is because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the symbol it is of God's love. That it's God's plan to, or it was His plan to rescue me from my sin and to make a way for me to be at peace with Him forever. And the most important question in your life is, what will you do with that gift that Jesus offers? And we're talking this morning about questions that were asked. These people were, the scribes didn't actually pose the question. They just wrote it off and said, this is blasphemy. This man is claiming to do something that he can't do. But you could state it as a question, does Jesus really have the power to forgive sins? And the answer from the story is a resounding yes. He has the power to forgive our sins. And each person must make this all-important choice. What am I going to do with this gift the Lord Jesus offers? And I can't answer that question for you, and you can't answer it for me. If you have not accepted the blood of Jesus as payment for your sin, then you're still condemned to a lost eternity away from Him. And it's my prayer that today you would come to Jesus. Like these men brought their friend to Jesus. Come to Jesus and receive His forgiveness. And this man, verse 7, got up and went home. We see that he came to Jesus in faith, and his faith is accompanied by obedience. They fit together. They go together. Now this man, his going home didn't make him well. Jesus made him well. It's God's power that made him, that restored him in such a way that he was able to get up and to obey. But his obedience is another example to us. In Ephesians 2, we read about the good works. God has made us new. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And this man has things that are given to him. This is one of the very first good works that he's given to do is pick up your mat. Simple. Now, because he's able to do it, it wouldn't have been simple 5 minutes ago, but he's healed. So he picks up his mat and he goes home. Again, we find an application. God has good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Are we walking in those good works? The Christian life is a life of obedience. We're free in Christ. And that freedom is a freedom to do what He has for us. To do these good works. To be seeking to follow Him in everything. And so I just ask you, if you've made the choice, if you are a child of God, are you walking in these good works that He's prepared beforehand? Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. In Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is in every way our example. And we see it in this story as well, that the Lord Jesus does this work that the Father has for Him to do. And their response is, glory to God. And we don't know whether they glorified God simply for the physical healing that they saw, or if they were connecting the dots that, as Jesus said, okay, I'm doing this miracle so that you can know God has given me the power to give forgiveness of sins, to forgive sins, so that you can know that there's this power. I don't know, but for sure our response should be glory to God for both of those things, because we see His work, and the same one who forgave this man's sin has the power to forgive our sins. I have a brother who's in a wheelchair. They call him a super quad because he has a super quadriplegic because he has some movement of his arms. He can move his arms about like this, and he can cock his wrist, but there's no fine motor skills or anything. But that my brother is able to do things now because of where he's at that he would not have otherwise accomplished. He's working somewhere. I don't know that he ever would have worked where he's working if he hadn't, if it weren't for the circumstances that the Lord allowed in his life. I am grateful to God that he is using him in that way. And I'm grateful for I'm more grateful for the fact that my brother has his sins forgiven and that temporal thing, which will pass, even though it isn't a miracle that God has chosen to work in his life, God's willing to work miracles, and he's able to work miracles, but it's not something that we can just say, okay, here's my brother, I think it'd be better if he was this way, why don't you do that for me? Because it's his work, and he knows what's best. And so I trust him in that temporal thing, while being grateful for this eternal truth that God is faithful to save those who come to him in faith. And so this physical problem, even though it's still there, even though his body is broken, his spirit has been made whole. And his eternal home in heaven is secure and sure because of the power of the Lord Jesus to forgive sin. And so the question, even though they didn't ask it like a question, the question, does Jesus Christ have the power to forgive sin? The answer is a definite yes. He's proved it. He's shown that he has the power to forgive sin. And you think about thinking about these scribes, these men that said, well, this man's blaspheming. It doesn't say what they said after the man got up and walked off with his mat. It's pretty hard to argue with those sorts of things. And yet we see later on that there's this hardening and this refusal to accept the truth that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. But we are blessed to have this account so that we can look at it and say, yes, the answer is yes, Jesus does. And it's shown that he has the power to forgive sin. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. A tax collector's booth would be a place where they would bring taxes that were owed to the government. People didn't like tax collectors. Not unlike today, because they take your money and you don't get to see necessarily this is exactly where your money went. The tax collectors in those days, though, would actually take more than they were allowed to take. They were thieves. And that was a reputation that they had, was they took more and then they kept the difference. They gave the government what the government asked them for and then they kept the difference for themselves. And the other reason that they were despised was that the taxes didn't go to the taxes went to Rome, this occupying nation. And so that's another reason that they were just looked down upon, their loyalty to Rome. And it was an extraordinary thing for the Lord Jesus to walk by this tax booth and say, follow me. And then it was another extraordinary thing for that man to get up and walk with him. Somebody told me or mentioned recently that the call of discipleship is not a convenient thing. He called Matthew, he called him at work, was the phrase. I thought that was good. He called him at work. He said, come with me. And Matthew did. And the disciples get a bad rap because we can see, you know, looking back, well, that was a mistake. Why? How could they not? Jesus will even ask them, do you understand all these things? Oh, yeah, we understand all these things. But they get this bad reputation. And so I think it's important for us to, or it can be helpful for us to look at this and not miss it. Not miss that when the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, called Matthew, he said, I'm coming. And he got up and he left. And then, he did it without a question. We're talking about questions today. But he did it without a question. He obeyed immediately. Often we see the mistakes, as I said, that the disciples made, but he followed the Lord. He did it immediately. And our goal as well, looking for applications. What can we apply from this? What can we take home and put into practice? Well, we should do things cheerfully, immediately, willingly, and completely. I'll say them again, if you care. The list is not original to me. But it's cheerfully, immediately, willingly, and completely. And it works great when I'm telling somebody else to do that. That's the easy part. The hard part is for me. And I'm actually pretty good at this until I actually need to. You know, I can do things if it's my idea. I can do it willingly and cheerfully and immediately and completely. But obedience is about submitting my will to someone else's and to be under that other individual. And with us, it's obviously we want to be subject to our Father, subject to the Lord Jesus, and we want to follow Him. And so I would challenge you in your following, in your walking with Him, are you doing it cheerfully and immediately and willingly and completely? Verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. In Luke, we find out that this reception was actually held at Matthew's house. Matthew got up, and then he had a reception for the Lord Jesus at his house, and everybody was eating, and probably he invited his friends, because there were tax collectors there, and sinners, and Jesus and his disciples, all eating together. And this didn't fit for the Pharisees in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" It was as though they're saying, he talks about living right. He has all these great things he said in his teachings, but he eats with these people that are obviously not living right. He spends his time associating with people that are thieves and that are loyal to Rome above their own country and that are sinners. And you'll notice that the disciples don't have to answer this one. The Lord Jesus steps in. Verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." So the question is, why are you spending your time with those people? And his answer is, because they need me. They were in obvious need. And then he goes on to tell the Pharisees in verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This quote is from Hosea 6, verse 6. And it says, that verse says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." My children have it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's not a children's Bible. It doesn't go through chapter and verse. But it's stories kind of retold from the Bible. But it talks about God's great rescue plan and His always, never giving up, never changing, always and forever love. And that His desire is for a relationship. His desire is for fellowship. And we see that in these verses. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." There's a phrase, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Well, if I have a question about this, I'm just going to do it. And then, if I get in trouble afterwards, I'll just say I'm sorry. And then it's done with, taken care of. And that's a way of thinking about things. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. But if I'm the one who they're going to ask forgiveness from, I would so much rather have the sort of relationship with that person that they'll talk to me about what they're thinking. And I can say, no, that probably isn't the best idea. And here's about 10 reasons why. And we can avoid the forgiveness because we've got the relationship. There's not a break in the relationship. There's not a rift. There's not a going apart. There's a coming together because there's that mutual desire for fellowship. And God wants to have that with us, but it's fellowship on His terms. And that's the only right way for it to be, is that it's His standard, and we need to be constantly striving for what's right, what's good, what's pure and lovely. And that's the way that it has to be. And His desire is that we'd be loyal to Him, that we would have compassion so that there wouldn't be this need for sacrifice and for restoration. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And we know from Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus knew this as well. But there were people that the people that he was spending time with knew that they were sinners. And everybody else knew it too. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a, yeah, I have this one issue I'm working. No, it's these are the sinners. The sinners and the tax collectors. And they knew, and everybody else knew, that they needed to be living differently. And for that reason, they were a step closer to salvation than the Pharisees were. Because they hadn't come to the point where they understood, I've got a need. They hadn't lowered themselves in their own estimation. They had these good things that they were doing that they put stock in. And because of that, these sinners and tax collectors were closer to a relationship with God because they knew that they had a need. Luke adds to the end of the phrase, I came to call the righteous, but not the righteous, but sinners. He adds to repentance. And so the idea being that there's a change in direction that needs to happen. And again, people that are going down the wrong road who are have a reputation that they're going down the wrong road know that they need to change. And they know they need a change of direction. So the people that are sinners knew that they needed to turn around. There is something that is vastly important for us to grab a hold of in this whole idea. And that is that the Lord Jesus is reaching out to these tax collectors and the sinners, but He in no way at any time is compromising His testimony, His righteous, He in no way sinned in His interaction with them. And that's something that's important for us to get a hold of, because we are called to be His hands and be His feet, to take the gospel to the people that need it most and who know that they need it. And yet, when we're around sin, sin is deceitful and it's deceptive and it draws you in. And so, if you're going to be reaching out to these people without being sucked into the same sins that they are committing, you need to be wise in the way that you do that. I think it's interesting that, and I think it's probably a good thing for us to model as well, that the Lord Jesus wasn't there by Himself. There were all these people, all these sinners and tax collectors, but He was also there with His disciples. They were together, and I think that's an important model to have that accountability, that you have that strengthening of believer to believer, as opposed to just going in by yourself to an antagonistic situation where you know that other people don't agree. So that's just it's something. Because we want to be effective, because we want God to be glorified, we don't want to fall into that same sin, and we need to be constantly aware of that. But especially when we reach out to those that know their need, they know they're in need. They don't know what they need maybe, but they know that they have a deep need. And so we should pray for one another and cooperate as we share the news of salvation with those who know they are sinners. And so to this question, why are you spending time with these people? And the answer is because they need me. They need the Lord Jesus. And each of us needs the Lord Jesus as well. And so that's the application. Again, the question, why spend the time with these people? Well, because the Lord Jesus wants us to spend time with these people. We need Him. I know I need Him. And I know that this person needs Him as well. And so I need to be faithful to do what He would do. Walk in His steps. So the answer to the question is Jesus came to call them. And each of us is a sinner too. He came to call us. We need to be faithful. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to Him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So this is the third question. Why don't your followers fast like we do? We and the Pharisees fast, and that means to abstain from eating food for religious reasons. We fast. Why don't you and your disciple, or why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said to them, verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so the analogy is this bridegroom who is all excited about his wedding, and the people that are with him get excited with him. They rejoice with him. They don't mourn in his presence. They're excited. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn. So that idea of mourning is being tied to the idea of fasting, that's something that people do when they're lowly in spirit, when they're having when they're mourning. That's the time that you fast. But right now, the bridegroom is here. He's calling him. He's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and they're the right thing, the fitting thing right now is for them to rejoice with me while I'm here. Now, when I'm taken away, then they will fast. And while he does not command fasting, it is certainly allowed that after he leaves, their presence and ascends to the Father in his glorious resurrection, that that it would be all right to fast. And so while he doesn't command it in the passage, he says, when I leave, they will fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. Verses 16 and 17 drive this point home, and they also might point to a change that Jesus was making, that there's a change in dispensations or in stewardships, in the way that God, the primary way that characterized the way that God interacts with man. And we'll talk about that very briefly, and we'll be done. Verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the new wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. And I said that it could point to that, the fact that things are changing. There are parts of the law, like circumcision and animal sacrifices and many other things, that don't fit with Christianity. And there were people in the New Testament time that were trying to do that. They were trying to say, well, yes, it's okay to be a Christian, but you also need to be circumcised. And when you try to put the two things together, what happens is you ruin it and becomes worthless. So that is for sure true, might or might not be pictured in this passage. Our conclusion is that Jesus answers our most important questions. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that He's faithful. We thank You that He does answer life's most important questions. And I pray that You would help us to think seriously about eternal things, about the fact that our soul has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. If we would only trust Him and come to Him in faith, He will save us from our sins. He'll save us not just from sin, but to good works that He's prepared beforehand. It's His work that saves us. It's His work that keeps us. But we want to be faithful as well. We want to be found faithful servants of Yours. Thank You that You do answer life's most important questions. We pray that You would help us as we strive to live for You this week. For we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.